Let's pray. Father God, we know that your word is living and active. We know that it never comes back void. We know that we have the Holy Spirit indwelling in us to help us to see what you have for us, to draw us to the Christ. Father, we pray now that we would allow you to work in us, that you would speak through these thoughts and meditations of my heart, that you would be glorified, that you would be uplifted. And Father, if anything is heard today that spurs us or calls us to a greater devotion, a greater love for you, then we'll give you the praise and you the glory, for you are worthy of it. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. For three sweltering days in early July of 1863, the Union and Confederate forces met in battle in and around the small crossroads town of Gettysburg, Pennsylvania. It started actually kind of by accident. It wasn't really meant to have, they weren't really meant to have a large engagement there, but they did. And by some accounts, there were 51,000 people who were made casualties because of that 3 days of fighting. 51,000 people. That's men killed, captured, wounded, and missing in action. That battle was so horrific, it was so monumental, that just about 3 weeks after the fighting ended, it was decided that a soldiers' national cemetery would have to be established there to bury the Union dead and to honor their sacrifice. Now, if anyone was going to be able to put the Battle of Gettysburg into a broad historical context and truly solemnize that place of burial, it was going to be Edward Everett. He was a nationally known speaker and had a reputation that was really second to none. He had a great stage presence, we're told, and he had a booming voice that was easy to listen to. He had been educated at Harvard. He had served a brief time as a pastor. He was a member of the U.S. House of Representatives. He had been a past governor of the state of Massachusetts and an ambassador to Great Britain. And eventually, he became the president of Harvard College. So, by far, he was thought to be the very best choice to give the dedication speech for the cemetery. And expectations were exceedingly high. And as it turned out, people were right. They were right to assume that the words spoken on that day would be remembered. But they weren't Edward Everett's words. It was another speaker, a guy named Abraham Lincoln, who stole the limelight on that November morning and with what we now know as the Gettysburg Address. And after being extended the opportunity to speak as sort of a courtesy, I mean, after all, he was the president. They weren't really expecting him to deliver the keynote. He was just to kind of show up. He didn't have the education or the experience of Everett. He didn't have a polished stage presence. By all accounts, he was rather tall and gangly to look at. People didn't think him that handsome. In fact, some of the press early in his presidency called him an ape. And he had a voice that was thought to be rather high and nasally. Not really something that people were drawn to. Yet, in 270 words, Lincoln captured the significance of that moment and the gravity of the moment in a way that Everett could not accomplish in 2 hours of speaking. This is what I see in the picture. So fast was Lincoln, so quick was his speech, that the cameras of the day couldn't capture it. They caught him sitting down. He had already stood and was sitting down when they finally got a record of it. In fact, after the speech, Everett wrote to Lincoln saying, "I wish that I could flatter myself that I had come as near to the central idea of the occasion in 2 hours as you did in 2 minutes." Remarkable, truly remarkable. It would seem that Lincoln had a very clear sense of the moment. A very clear sense of what was important. And he had a very clear sense of what he needed to say in that moment. And so he offered up a simple, yet in the years to come, seen as a very profound statement of dedication. He was focused on the right things. It would seem that Everett, as much as he understood the solemnity of the event, he seemed to have more invested in time with the speech and the presentation, and to convince the audience of his how erudite he was, his great speaking ability. But in the midst of that, he missed the point. He missed the point. And I think our passage this morning that we're going to look at from 1 Corinthians, I think we're going to see that Paul had a very, very clear sense of what the Corinthians needed and what he believed all men and all women needed. And so he came to the Corinthians with a very simple message. He came with the simple gospel and an answer to what they needed. So let's read the passage. "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Now, the portion of this that I have us first look on is verse 2, "where I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." Paul, I think it can safely be said, was a sort of one-note Charlie. You know what I mean by that? I mean that he had lots of things to say. Paul had a lot of opinions. Paul could argue, I'm sure, endlessly. Paul had a vast intellect. But in the end, they always seem to come back. These thoughts and ideas always seem to come back to the same thing. Kind of like me on the piano. I can bang around on the piano. I can play chords and I can read a very little bit of music. And I have fun doing that. Sometimes I come in just as an act of trying to have an act of worship on my own, just to come into the sanctuary and play. But you know, the funny thing is, I always seem to come back to the same one or two songs that I know very well, that I'm very comfortable with, and that I can sing to. And I don't have a vast array of things that I can pull from, like Linda or Paul. I come back to that one or two. I'm a kind of a one-note Charlie on the piano. For Paul, mankind's greatest need was to know God. That was their greatest need. And he thought to meet that need, they needed to be in relationship with God. And for Paul, there was only one way to meet that need and to be in relationship with God. And that one way was Jesus. There was that one song that he would come back to time and time again. And you know, when I think of that song of praise, I think of "To God Be the Glory." I bet if the song had been written, Paul would have sung it often. So Paul, having been called by God, Paul made it his mission to carry out the commission that Christ had given him. And that meant he was to share the testimony of God's faithfulness with everyone, both Jews and Gentiles, the two categories that covered everyone in the world. So, what was the message? Well, it's quite simply this. Paul starts with a very clear premise throughout the New Testament. He starts with, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." The truth is this, we're all sinners. We're all a mess. We're all separated from God. He is holy and righteous and pure and lovely and admirable and perfect in all his ways, perfectly just. And we stand in opposition to him, both in nature and by choice. We are broken and we are separated from God. Romans 6:23 tells us this. It says, "The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." The truth is that we're a mess and we're all going to have to give an account. for the fact that we are sinners, that we stand in opposition to who God is. Now, we may not like that. That may seem inconvenient. But the truth is, and the Scripture attests to the fact, that we are sinners and we are in opposition to God, and that the wages of that sin is death. But it also tells us that there's a free gift of God that's waiting for us, that free gift of eternal life that's ours in Jesus Christ our Lord. So there's some measure of hope. And then Romans 5:8 tells us this. It says, but God shows his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You see, it seems that God just didn't leave us to our sin. It seems that God didn't just leave us to languish on our own. He recognized our condition. And so loving is our God, so desirous of our praise, that God provided a way for us to come into his presence. And he demonstrated his love for us, that while we were at our worst, while we are our farthest away from him, Christ died for us. Christ died for us. Now, someone might die for a good person. Someone might go and give their life for someone who's worthy, but not many people will give their lives for someone who is not. And God, the most worthy, the most high, the most awesome and gracious and kind and just and perfect, willingly provided a way through Christ for us to come into his presence, to pay the penalty for our sin. And Romans 10:9 tells us this. It says, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So the answer to our sin condition, the answer to the fact that we're going to pay the wages of sin, which is death, is that God has provided us with Christ. And if we confess with our mouths that Jesus is Lord and believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead, that which Christ has done for us gets applied to us. And the shed blood of Christ that was paid in payment for our sin now is declared to be ours. And we are called his. We are called Christ's. And God no longer sees our sin. He no longer sees our deficit. He sees, in fact, Christ imputed in us. And he recognizes us as his own, whole and clean, with the promise of eternal life. So Paul came proclaiming that testimony of God. In 1 Corinthians, he summed that all up by saying, Christ crucified. He came proclaiming Christ and him crucified. But we notice that Paul didn't come with lofty speech or wisdom, he says. This means that Paul didn't use his preaching and his sharing of the gospel as a vehicle to exhibit his own theologic brilliance. And he was brilliant. He wasn't going to use the gospel as a way of showing off his virtuosity and making complex arguments, or to win the admiration of those in the audience, or to suggest in some way that he was better than they were. Now, this doesn't mean that Paul didn't use his intellectual gifts in sound reasoning, and this doesn't mean that he didn't use his thorough understanding of the Scripture to make his case. Because we're told in Acts chapter 18 that he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. But in all of his efforts, he sought to confirm the very simple fact of the gospel message. And to that end, he decided to know nothing among them except Jesus Christ and him crucified. You see, Paul had had an encounter with Jesus Christ. Paul knew that Christ was who he said he was. And having received Christ, now he had no choice but to be compelled to share Christ with others. It wasn't something that he really had much of an option in, because he'd been so overwhelmed by what God had done in his life that he needed to share it. He couldn't hold on to it. He had to share it. It was such tremendous and wonderfully good news. If we have something that is so wonderful, if we have this indwelling promise of eternal life, we have this indwelling seal of the Holy Spirit that says we are His, if we have had this encounter with Christ, then we're going to want from the inside out to share it. We are all going to become one note Charlies. Because there's nothing better that we could ever share with anyone than the gospel of Jesus Christ. So you might say, but I know the gospel. I've already heard the gospel. I've received the gospel. Why are we here? Why would we hear about the gospel again? Why again? I mean, shouldn't we be talking about something more practical? And I would say we are hearing the gospel message again because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. Brothers and sisters, it is the gospel of Jesus Christ upon which everything in our lives hangs. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ in which we find eternal life. It is the gospel in which we find the understanding that we need to know how to live our lives to His glory and His honor. We come back to the gospel to ground us again and remind us who we are, that we might be set aside for His purposes and His plans. But so often we think of the gospel as something that we receive and then we kind of move on. We move on to higher things. What possibly higher thing could be greater than reminding ourselves again and again of what God has done for us in Christ Jesus, to ground us there? Quite frankly, the rest of what He calls us to doesn't make a whole lot of sense if you don't know Him first. If you have not been received by Christ, if you have not received Him, if you have not responded to Him, if your heart has not been cleansed of sin, if in fact the Holy Spirit doesn't indwell in you, then quite frankly, carrying out the other things that He calls and He tells us are part of the Christian life, you won't be able to do. Because you won't have the power of the Holy Spirit residing in you to do those things. Instead, they will look like a constant burden. Oh, I can't believe He's asking me to forgive. Oh, He's asking you to forgive because you've been saved. Oh, I can't believe He's asking me to throw away my bitterness. You're being asked to throw away your bitterness so you can live freely because you have been saved. Oh, I can't believe, I can't do this, I can't do that in Christ. And I say, are you saved? Because if you're saved, then you will have the power of the Spirit to allow you to walk as He calls you to walk. Oh, it'll be hard. Oh, it'll be a challenge. Don't ever fool yourself to think that it won't. But you'll have the indwelling Spirit as a result of you having come to Christ. You will have the indwelling Spirit that will allow you to get that done and able to live as the free person you're called to live. And it's the truth of the gospel. The truth of the gospel that has given us everything we need for life and godliness. You recognize, not only do we need to remind ourselves who we are in Christ that we might carry out and live our lives the way He calls us to, but you recognize that it's the power of gospel within us that allows us to carry out those tasks. We're not left to languish on our own. We're given the Spirit of God to give us the power we need to do what we're called to do. And we don't lack any spiritual strength to meet the needs we have. And all of this is given to us and grounded in the gospel so that we can live our lives for Him in our families and in our workplaces and in our communities. We want to remind ourselves of the gospel again and again and again. I would encourage you to remind yourself of the truth of the gospel every day. Going back to the simple gospel. Going back to the simple gospel because it is the power of God at work in us. And if we're going to do that, we must be clear about the content of the gospel. Because just like Paul, we have been set apart by God's grace. And you and I, we've all been, in Christ, commissioned to do God's work, to be His representatives, that the world may know. And Paul goes on to say this. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Now, the first thing that I would have you notice is Paul is saying, and I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. Do you ever think of Paul that way? Weakness and in fear and much trembling? I always picture Paul kind of in tights with a cape. You know, it's flowing in the background. I'm Paul. But that's not the man he describes here. The man who's described here is more like me. I suspect he's more like you. Now, in the first chapter of Paul's letter to the Corinthians, he had spoken about the fact that God works through weakness. Isn't that a shocker? He works through weakness. In chapter 1, verses 27 and 28 of Corinthians, he says this: God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. So Paul recognized that his presentation may well have come across to the wise and the powerful and the high-minded and the intellectual and the erudite as less than impressive. And certainly the Corinthians were all about pride. They were all about who knew more. They were all about status and the like. But Paul wasn't concerned with the form in which he brought the message. He was convinced that the content of the message was plenty powerful in and of itself to accomplish what it would accomplish, to bring about a change in sinful man. So instead of strength and courage and steadiness and arguments that seem reasonable and are probable, all the more that would be in tune with the wisdom of men, more to their liking, Paul says that he came in a demonstration of the Spirit and of power, even in the midst of his weakness. So what does it mean by saying that he came in a demonstration of the Spirit and power? Is he talking about miracles? Many think that he may have been, that somehow his words were attested to in this time by the miraculous, and that's what gave them weight. Well, the book of Acts has a number of accounts of Paul doing miracles. We know that in Lystra, God worked through Paul to cause a crippled man to stand and walk. In Philippi, the Spirit worked through Paul to banish a spirit from a slave girl. In Ephesus, we're told that the Spirit worked through Paul to perform extraordinary miracles, healing diseases and casting out evil spirits. And in Troas, the Spirit worked through Paul to raise a young man to life, Eutychus, after he fell from a window and was killed. Brief side note, Eutychus was listening to Paul preach, and he fell asleep, and he fell out the window. Even Paul. Striking. But I would say to you that it's curious that there are no reports of miraculous acts while Paul was in Corinth. He was there for a year and a half. You would think that Luke recording the book of Acts, writing out the book of Acts, and when he spoke about Corinth in Acts chapter 18, you would think, given the fact that this man was there for as long as he was and he was teaching in the synagogue every day, every Sabbath, you'd think that if there had been miracles, that it would be attested to. There would be something that would say, hey, and he was preaching and the message was authenticated by a miracle. But it wasn't. So given the fact that we have no recorded acts of miracles performed in Corinth, it would seem that the demonstration of Spirit and power is not a reference to the miraculous. Instead, the demonstration of the Spirit of power appears to be in a reference to the fact that even though Paul came in weakness, even though Paul came with a trembling heart, even though Paul came without lofty messages and lofty rhetoric and the like, even though he came not using the standard tools of men to entertain them and to inform them and to compel them to faith, the message was still received and lives were changed. And this demonstration of the Spirit and power is highlighted even more by the fact that many Jews rejected the message outright. So Paul said, I'll go to the Gentiles. And they They were the ones who were thought to be rejected by God, the ones that were thought to have been left aside in God's plans, not part of his program. And yet they, having heard the power of the gospel, the simple gospel, received the message, and many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. Reminds me of the University of Connecticut women's basketball team. You know, they had quite the run. 111 straight games won. And then they came up against Mississippi State. Now, there wasn't anybody who thought that Mississippi State was going to be able to beat UConn. It's just not going to happen. Sports writers, coaches, the like, they thought if you can just get out there and play a good game and not embarrass yourself, that'll be fine. And Mississippi State won. They won in overtime. No one would have seen that coming. No one would have thought that Mississippi State would beat UConn. And just like no one saw the defeat of sin and death is coming through the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, no one saw that coming. No one saw the message of the cross being carried by the weak. No one saw the message of the cross and the message of God's salvation being carried by the foolish. Those who were often trembling as they delivered the message with words that are sometimes faltering. And yet, be amazed, brothers and sisters, be amazed. Yet God's message of the gospel delivers in a demonstration of the Spirit and power because it is not dependent on the message bearer. It's not dependent on the message bearer for its effectiveness. It works despite the weaknesses of the messenger. And it works in conjunction with the willingness of the messenger to obey and share it. You don't have to be a particularly good speaker. You don't have to be theologically brilliant. You don't have to have years and years of walking with Christ. You have to know Jesus as Lord and Savior and turn and share the gospel with another. That's all that's required. To know the content of the gospel and to share it. Now, if in fact we needed some kind of training program, extensive training program, before we would say, hey, go share the gospel. But first, let's make sure that we cover all the bases. I don't think that's how the disciples did it. They were being sent out in twos. By pairs, very early in Jesus' ministry. Go. Go. Serve on my behalf. Brothers and sisters, if you've come to know Jesus Christ, you have been commissioned to share the gospel. So learn the content and go. And don't worry about your inadequacies. We all have them. And Paul did this. He shared the simple message of the gospel. So that the faith of men might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. God wanted that message to be simple. So having received and having a life changed, it would be clear evidence that it was God who was at work. So here are a couple of thoughts. First, if we are disciples of Christ, let's do this. If we are disciples of Christ, if we have received Him, then we have wonderful news to share with the world. I would submit it is the best news. And we have news that Jesus has commissioned us to share. And with that in mind, let's make sure that we know the content of the gospel. So here's a thought. Let's, as a church, set our hearts and minds to the task of remembering some of the key verses of the gospel message so that you'll be able to share the actual word of God with others when the Spirit calls them to mind. And I would recommend you start with these four. They don't have to be the only four. But start with four and memorize those, because you'll find that the word of God is in fact living and active. You will find that the word of God doesn't come back void. And you will find that as you were talking with folks and listening to folks and participating in the lives of folks, you will find opportunities to share these verses. And when you do, you'll begin the process of sharing the gospel. But so often we try to synopsize God's word rather than just share the actual word of God. Dear ones, hide the word of God in your hearts. Start with those four. Know them. Know them so that you can share them. I'm reminded, I was talking to a friend one time who was telling me that he really desires to share the gospel. And then he said, but you know, I find myself kind of, again, synopsizing the scripture, kind of giving it my own spin. And then he said, but then I started to actually use the word of God, the actual quote. And he's like looking at me going, it's amazing. It's like there's something different when you just share the actual word of God. So let's start as a church family, memorizing those. And perhaps you've already got those memorized. Fantastic. Then add depth to them. Find the other passages that match those four. And memorize those so you can have the tools you need in the conversations that you're called to have. Second, please, 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 don't assume that you are not up to the task of sharing the gospel. Too many people find themselves inadequate to the task. But it's not about your adequacy. It is about God's power at work in you. It's not about you. It's about Him. When you confessed Christ, and when you received Him in response to the gospel message, you became His ambassador. There's no way around it. And you were empowered by the Spirit to take the message of the gospel that has worked in you and changed in your life. You were empowered to take that into the community and share it with others. So start simply by loving others enough to want to share with them the love of Christ. Take the time to just listen carefully to the hurts. And serve others where you're enabled. Look for the Spirit-led opportunities to share with others how Christ has been at work in your life, in your testimony. And then look for the opportunities to share the verses of Scripture that you've memorized that fit the occasion. And you will find that as you engage with people and you're talking with folks and you're listening to folks and you're serving, trying to serve others, you're going to find that there are lots and lots of opportunities where the Spirit calls to mind a passage of Scripture and says, that's perfect for this circumstance. Share that. And then with boldness and trembling and faltering speech and weakness, share the Word of God. And then through it all, remember, God is going to use your weakness to show off His power. Third, let's remember that it's your purpose to share the hope that we have in Christ so that people will hear the good news of the gospel, turn and be saved, and all to the glory of God. Our desire to reach others with the gospel of Jesus Christ has nothing about bringing glory to ourselves, should have nothing about bringing glory to ourselves. It should be about bringing glory to God as we obey His word and His will. And we look beyond ourselves to draw others into that precious relationship that He so desires that they have. Told in 1 Timothy that he desires that all would be saved. And we can be a part of that. So as Rick Warren would say, it's not about you. I think Paul would say a similar thing. It's not about you. It's about the simple gospel, the power of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this time. We thank You for Your word. We thank You for Your Spirit. Father, help us to secure the content of the gospel in our hearts, to come back to it time and time and time again. And help us, Father God, having secured that in our hearts and reminding ourselves of it daily, I pray, Father God, that You would make us bold, that You would give us hearts that desire to work through our trembling and through our weakness and through our faltering. And Father, we would not allow the evil one to tell us that we're inadequate, because we are. Instead, we want to go forward and we want to just let You lead us, that we might see Your power at work in our weakness. So we entrust this time to Your care. Amen.